Good morning, church. It is my distinct privilege to be able to stand here before you today and to open the Word of God with you. Before we do that, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Father, Maker of heaven and earth, your name alone is holy. You alone are worthy of all our praise and all of our worship. You alone are King of kings and Lord of lords. You alone have the power over the death and over the grave. You hold the keys of hell and death. We praise you, O Lord, and we love you. We love you and thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the salvation that you have graciously given to us through the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We pray for thy kingdom to grow, that all nations would be brought under your dominion and into your kingdom. We pray for the salvation of souls, for the redemption of families, for the redemption and restoration of our communities, of our cities and our provinces, our nation. Lord, our nation is hurting today. We desperately need the balm of Gilead. We desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only you can bind up these wounds. Lord, we ask that you would begin here at your house with your people. Lord, you are Lord over all the earth, and we pray for the boldness to proclaim your rule and sovereignty over all the nations, to publish the gospel in every nation, among every tribe and every kindred and every people. You alone can save. You alone can deliver. There is no other Savior besides you. You are the hope of the hopeless. You are the help of the helpless. You are the Father of the fatherless. There is no other name, the name of Jesus Christ given among men, by which we must be saved. We appeal to that great and mighty name this morning. We pray for our leaders. Lord, we pray for kings and presidents, prime ministers, premiers, governors, counselors, ministers, mayors. We pray that they would bow the knee to your rule, that each would recognize your lordship over them. We pray for their salvation. We pray that they would recognize their sinful and their lost condition, that they would repent of their sins and trust Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray for repentance in our nation, in our communities, in our families, and the millions of people who live here in this country. Lord, we truly need another reformation. We need revival. Lord, we are a sinful people. We have transgressed thy laws. We have broken thy covenant. We have murdered the unborn. We have exploited the weak, and the fatherless, the widows, and the poor. Lord, we have stood back while wicked men have flagrantly and boldly broken thy laws and changed thy commandments. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions. We have used the material blessings that you have given to us and use them to fulfill our own sinful desires. Churches across this land, Lord, we have watered down your gospel with materialism and pragmatism. We have mixed your worship with that which is ungodly and unholy. Our churches have become places of entertainment rather than places of holy reverence and worship. Is it any wonder, Lord, in the last 2 years, you have closed many of these places? Divine judgment, Lord. We have fallen in the way of Balaam. We have committed spiritual adultery in this world and with this culture. And so we call the churches back underneath the authority of Jesus Christ. May these churches recognize that they are under the lordship of Christ and they are not slaves to the state. Lord, forgive us. Wash away our sins. Remove our iniquities. May your word once again be exalted in the midst of your church and in the midst of your people. in the midst of our nation, may be once again spoken and read from the halls of Parliament, calling back this nation to God. Lord, may Your Word once again become the righteous standard by which we make our laws and by which Your righteous justice is done. May we come out from among those who blaspheme and profane Your name, Your Word, and Your worship. Restore us to Your loving favor, the joy of Your salvation. May Your great and holy and wonderful name be exalted in our homes and in our businesses, in our public places, in our halls of justice and government, and most importantly, in our houses of worship and in our families. May our lives, the lives of the people here in this room today, those that would claim the name of Christ, may we truly be a reflection of Jesus Christ and His righteousness in our speech, in our action, and in our thoughts. Lord, we live in a wicked and perverse generation. Lord, raise up godly men and women, godly fathers and mothers, young men and women. Lord, as I listen even this moment, I can hear the voices of children. Lord, this is the next generation. These are the young people who will be trained and taught here in this place to proclaim Your Word for the next generation. Oh Lord, I pray that among these You would raise up some godly leaders, not only for this church, but for our nation, to call our nation back to repentance. Lord, raise up a mighty army who will stand for truth, who will stand for justice and liberty, who will defend the helpless and the weak, who will live lives that bring You glory. Lord, raise up men of God, men who will once again stand behind the pulpits of this once great nation and declare the authority of the Word of God. Lord, we pray that You would raise up a Martin Luther, a John Calvin, or John Knox. We ask, Lord, that You would raise up men like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon. Men who were bold to proclaim and who were not afraid of any who criticized them, but were willing to go even to the ends of the earth with this gospel. Lord, I pray that You would please raise up men like John the Baptist, who will point their finger at the king and pronounce God's judgment. Lord, we thank You for godly men and women here in our church. We thank You for their faithfulness. We thank You for their courage to stand for their families, for their children, to stand beside their brothers and sisters in Christ, for godly women who stand behind and beside their husbands, beside their fathers and their brothers. Thank You for godly men who lead their families in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lord, we thank You for this. May we continue. May we be found faithful. We pray for those in leadership over us here in this church, that You would give them wisdom as they make decisions for the life and function of our assembly. As we look to the future, Lord, there are many uncertainties. We pray that You would give us wisdom. We pray for those that would be considering church planting. Lord, I pray that You would please open their hearts and their minds to Your will. May they know what You would have them to do. May this church seek Your will to know what You would have us to do. Lord, we thank You for providing for our needs. Thank You for supplying not only our physical needs, such as food and shelter, but especially our spiritual needs. We thank You for the spiritual bread that comes from Thy Word, from the teaching and the preaching of it, from the ministry of the Holy Spirit who works in us to guide us and to teach us, to give us comfort and strength. And so, Lord, as we come now to the preaching of the Word of God, I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon my lips. Pray for thy strength, Lord. Please help me. May I be bold to proclaim the truth of the Word of God today. Holy Spirit, I ask also that you would meet with us here in this place. May there be a divine hush that comes over our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would work in each one who's come here today. Lord, if there's one in our midst who does not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. That the Spirit of God would work powerfully in their heart to convince them of sin, to draw them to the Savior. They would, by faith, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that your great and awesome and wonderful name be lifted up in our assembly today. We pray, Lord, that when we leave this place, may we see you in the way we have not seen you before. Lord, I pray that you'd reveal yourself to us today. Lord, may it change us. I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, it's my distinct privilege to be able to speak to you today. And I am very glad to open the Word of God and to proclaim boldly the truth of the gospel to you today. I hope and pray that you will be encouraged. Amen. I hope and pray that your heart will be lifted up and you will see Christ and that He will be glorified in our midst. We live in tremendous times. We live in a time when, honestly, I marvel at the speed with which our country has come to the place where it is today. And many things have happened over the last few hours, last few days. But one thing I would ask of you right now, and that is that you would still your heart, still your mind. That you would not allow your mind and your thoughts to be distracted by those things. We put those things aside, and that we focus on Christ today. We focus on Christ and His Word. We focus on what He is doing. So I ask you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 3. The second book of Moses, called the Exodus, in the third chapter, we'll read verses 1 to 15. Now, I have a custom. I like to have the assembly stand with me as we read the Scriptures together. And so I'd ask you to stand with me, please. And as you follow along in your copy of God's Word, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Exodus chapter number 3, beginning in verse 1, the Scripture says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Amen. This is God's word. You can be seated. I apologize. My voice sounds a little scratchy. I preached once already this morning, and I do tend to preach a little loud sometimes. And so just pray for my voice, if you would, please, if I take a few sips of water. You can say amen while I'm taking a sip. Thank you, brothers. And I do have a designated amen section here today, so I'd appreciate if they'd help me out while I'm preaching. Amen. Thank you, sir. And ladies, if you can't say amen, wave your hanky. As we come to this passage, we come to a time when God's people are in a deep distress. People have been in Egypt for 400 years, and for much of that time, they have been serving as the slaves of the Egyptian pharaohs. If you'll turn just a page back in Exodus there in chapter number 1, notice in verse 11, you'll see the circumstances in which we find Israel. We read in verse 11, the Egyptians appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks. And in all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So the Egyptians had appointed taskmasters to oversee the Israelites and their slavery. And if that was not enough, the Pharaoh then meets with his cabinet. He summons Parliament and he meets with his cabinet and he signs an executive order decreeing that all the newborn baby boys of the Hebrews were immediately to be put to death. Needless to say, this was a dark time in the history of Israel. Now, in the context of the day, Egypt is the political and military superpower of the day. They were at the height of their power over the Middle East. The children of Israel, as numerous as they were certainly no match for the trained professional armies of the Pharaoh. His taskmasters, as the Bible calls them, were like jackbooted thugs who terrorized the unarmed people, beat them into submission with fear and intimidation. In the midst of these circumstances, a Hebrew couple by the names of Amram and Jochebed have a son. Rather than kill their son in obedience to the mandates of the state, they practiced civil disobedience. Amen. They disobeyed the mandates of the state and what the state called a law, and they refused to kill their son. Instead, they hid him for 3 months. And after 3 months, Jochebed could no longer hide him, so she built a wicker basket, an ark of sorts, and set him in the basket and put the basket in the River Nile and sent him adrift, essentially leaving him in the hand and care of God. By God's providence, the Egyptian princess found the basket. She found the baby boy inside, and she took him as her own son, and she named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. The name Moses means delivered or deliverer. It will eventually come to pass that he will fulfill the destiny of his name. Now, through the circumstances of the next few years, Moses grows up in the court of Pharaoh. He grows up there as a prince. But then one day he looks out upon his brothers and he sees an Egyptian afflicting one of his brothers, an Israelite. Moses takes it upon himself to execute justice. And he steps out and he murders the Egyptian. Hides his body in the sand. Of course, it was discovered very quickly. And Moses is forced to flee. Moses flees Egypt and he crosses the wilderness. Eventually, he finds a home among the half-brothers of Israel, the Midianites. And for the next 40 years, Moses lives the simple life of a shepherd, caring for a few sheep on the side of a mountain on the edge of a wilderness. Moses, at this point, is only a shepherd, but in Egypt, he'd been trained to be a king. He'd been taught in the highest institutes of Egyptian learning. Moses was cultured. He was refined. He was royalty. He was proper. He was a warrior and a scholar. Moses might have said something like this: why am I out here in the wilderness caring for a few sheep? I was not trained for this. I was trained for the throne. I am a warrior. I am a prince of Egypt. I used to wear royal robes and wield a royal scepter and wear a princely crown. God, why have you put me here? Why must I shepherd here, living in the midst of peasants in this wilderness? But God has a purpose for Moses. He has something to teach him. God will deliver his people, but he will not do it with the sword of a warrior. He will not do it with the power of the diplomat's rhetoric or through political intrigue and lobbying. God will do it through the staff of a shepherd, the symbol of the common man. But first, before Moses can be sent by God to be God's representative, Moses needs to see God for who he truly is. He needs a vision of God. He needs to understand who this God is, this God that is sending him to deliver Israel. And may I say also this to you and I today. Before God delivers his people, they must also get a vision for who he is. You and I must also see God for who he is. We must also get a vision of that holiness, of his greatness, of his power, of his righteousness, and of his justice. It is while he's there doing the simple task of looking after sheep, he sees something startling. He sees a bush on the side of a mountain, and he sees that the bush is burning. Now, for those of us who didn't grow up in the desert, that may seem unusual, but to desert people, that would not be an unusual sight. With the heat there, brush fires often occur. Bushes often burn in the desert, so that is nothing remarkable. But as he passes by this bush that is burning, he returns. And then he sees something unusual. The bush burns, but it is not consumed. The bush is still burning. The bush is not consumed in the flames. It continues to burn. And so Moses, startled by this sight, says these words in verse number 3, he says, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. As Moses approaches the burning bush, immediately we're told that it is the angel of the Lord that is in the burning bush. Now, this is no created being. This is no created being of the angelic host. This is God himself. This is Yahweh himself in the burning bush, appearing to Moses. He appears as a flame of fire in the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord. Now, God does this to remind Moses of the encounter that Abraham had with God. Genesis chapter number 15, when God cuts a covenant with Abraham there, God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. The Bible says that a deep horror of darkness falls upon him. And in a vision, he then sees in a dream the glory of God. And God appears to him, it says, as a smoking oven and a flaming torch. My friends, I want to remind you that our God is a consuming fire. Amen? He's a consuming fire. Our God is a terror to his enemies. He brings destruction upon them. It is this awesome sight which draws the attention and curiosity of Moses. And as he approaches the burning bush, he then is startled again because a voice speaks to him. It is not the voice of a man. It is the voice of God himself. And it calls out to him and says, "Moses, Moses." Moses, startled, replies, "Here am I. Here I am. Who's speaking to me?" And the voice identifies himself. Verse number 6, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Notice Moses' reaction immediately. His reaction is to hide his face from God because he was afraid to look at God. I just want to say something about that, because if you've ever heard anybody say that they've ever seen God, ask them if this is what they did. If you ever saw God, this is what you would do. You would hide your face from him. In fact, I would venture to say your knees would begin to knock together like Belshazzar when he saw the hand writing on the wall. And you would fall on your face like a dead man. You would hide yourself because you would be terrified of the face of God. Moses hides his face, and the Lord continues to speak to him. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." Moses, I've seen their affliction. Moses, I know of their distress and their persecution. I can see that my people are being abused. I can see that they are being mistreated. I have heard their cry, Moses. I have heard their cry, and I'm going to answer. I will deliver them, Moses, and I will send you. I will come down myself, and I will deliver them, but I'm sending you to them to lead them out of Egypt. Is it any wonder why Moses was reluctant? Can you imagine if God came to you this morning as you were getting ready for church and said to you, "Brother Peter"? He didn't call you brother. He just called you Peter. "Peter, I want you to go and lead my people. Go to the prime minister's office today and declare unto him, let my people go." I don't know about you, but I'd be terrified. Me? You want me to go? This is Moses' reaction. "Lord, are you sure? You sure you want me to go?" Moses tried everything he could to get out of it. What a commission. What a calling. Think of it. After 40 years of living in the desert, looking after sheep, and now God comes to him and says, "I want you to go to the most powerful king of the most powerful nation in the world. You're going to walk into his court and you're going to say, thus saith the Lord, let my people go." That was what God wanted him to do. What powers did Moses possess that would enable him to complete this great task? Now, Moses may have gone, as he did years before, in the power of his own flesh, and say, "You know, I was raised in the courts of Egypt. I know what courtly protocol is all about. I've been educated. I know how to speak, because I was taught how to speak." He may have said something like that, but he doesn't. And the truth is, if Moses had gone in the power of his own strength, his own abilities, he would have failed miserably. But God anticipates the question. God says, "I will be with you, Moses. You're not going alone. The sign which I will give you is this: when you have brought the people out of Egypt, bring them here to this mountain that they may worship me. So what is the sign, Moses? How do you know it is that God has sent you? Remember the burning bush, Moses. The burning bush that is there on the side of this mountain. Because when you lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, you're going to bring them back to this mountain where this burning bush is, and this is where you're going to bring them to worship me. This is the sign I'm giving you, Moses. Look closely. Look closely at that bush as it continues to burn, but it is not consumed. And that is because God Himself is in the bush. God Himself is the fire and is in the fire, and the bush continues to burn, but it is not consumed. God Himself then will come as that burning fire in the midst of the burning bush to consume His enemies and the enemies of His people. You are not going alone, Moses. It is God who goes before you. And the Lord, the I Am, He is a consuming fire. And let me just say this to you this morning. These events happened 3,500 years ago. But the same God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush is the same God that you and I serve this morning. He is still the same God of that burning bush. And that bush still burns, but it is not consumed. This event was to be the watershed moment in the life of Moses, the turning point of sorts, a place of new beginnings, a rebirth, so to speak. It was to be the symbol and remembrance to him as he faces the greatest trials and testings of his life. Now, so there were some things symbolized there in that burning bush that we're going to look at this morning. Three of them in particular. The message that God is trying to convey to Moses as he goes before Pharaoh and as he goes in the power of God's strength to deliver his people. But those same principles, those same lessons that God teaches Moses through this burning bush, He also speaks to us today. And I hope and pray that they will be an encouragement and a source of strength to us. The first thing that the bush represents, the first thing that will never be consumed, is the house of Israel, the covenant people of God. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter number 12. Hold your place in Exodus 3, but turn to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God calls this man Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He makes a covenant with him here. He makes a promise to him to make of him a great nation, and that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Later, in our chapter 17, he renews that covenant again with him. And in that place, he then changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Abraham to represent the promise that he would be the father of a multitude. Later, God renews this covenant with Abraham's son Isaac. He renews the covenant again with Isaac's son Jacob. And much like his grandfather Abraham, he changes Jacob's name. He changes Jacob's name to Israel in order to reflect the covenant that he was making with him. In Moses' time, many hundreds of years later, the sons of Israel have been living in Egypt for 400 years, and they are no longer just a small family, but they have become a mighty nation, just as God had promised. But, as we've already said, she's going through the fires of affliction. Israel is in that burning bush. She is in the pain and suffering, in the fires of persecution. And yet, she is not consumed. She continues to burn, but she is not consumed. Now, my friends, we know the often tragic and sordid history of Israel after God brings them into the land of their inheritance. There were times when she served the Lord and was faithful to Him. But there were many other times, too many to count, it seems, when she was unfaithful to Yahweh. And yet, over and over again, we see the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of Yahweh to His people, despite their unfaithfulness. Many nations come to destroy her. Many lay siege to her cities. Many come to persecute and oppress the people, and yet Israel is not destroyed. God is with her. God has not forsaken her. God has put her through the fires of chastisement, and yet she is not consumed. Later, the kingdom is divided. Later, the kingdom is torn by civil war. God sends prophets calling His children to return to Him, and yet they do not listen. They continue to fall farther and farther away from the God who delivered them from Egypt. And so, God sends them into captivity. Jerusalem is sacked. The vessels of the temple are carried away, along with the best of her young men and women, carried off to a foreign land, many of them never to return. The temple then is burned to the ground, the symbol, the worship of a nation, gone in ashes. But through it all, did God forsake His people? No, sir. He still remembers them. 70 years later, a remnant returns to the land. A remnant returns to the land, and the temple is rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, and God returns among His people. He delivers them from their enemies. Many more years pass. We find Abraham's descendants are living under the tyranny of an oppressive regime once again, but this time it is the Romans. Into this time and place, God comes again to deliver His people. He comes again to deliver His people, but this time He comes Himself. He takes on human flesh. He appears once again to deliver His people. But this time, deliverance comes not by the staff of a shepherd. It certainly does not come through the sword of a warrior, but the deliverance of God's people comes through an old rugged cross. And through His work on Calvary, He shows that His people are not only the physical descendants of Abraham, but that His people are Abraham's spiritual descendants. Those that have put their faith in the Lord God as Abraham did. And despite the unbelief of the nation of Israel, despite the fact that they turned the Messiah over to the Romans to be executed, despite the fact that their temple would be destroyed a few years later, despite the fact that the physical descendants would cease to be a nation as we know them and would be scattered among the nations, God's people have been preserved. You, my brothers and sisters, are the testimony of that fact. We are the people of God. The church does not replace Israel. Israel has simply been expanded. Amen. I thank God for that because my ancestors don't come from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My ancestors are simple Irish and Polish immigrants. If I had to base my salvation on the fact that I was a descendant of Abraham, I'd be in big trouble. By the way, so would you. But thank God, because we have our father Abraham and we have faith like Abraham did, we have been included in the people of God. We are grafted in. We are God's people. If you've put your faith and trust in the promises of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. You are a child of Abraham. And as Galatians chapter 3 says, you are heirs according to the promises that God made to Abraham. Think of that. The church is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I would venture to say, if we were to go through this congregation this morning and we were to ask you where you came from, what your descendants are, what your last name, where it comes from, we would find people from all over the world here today. You are the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12. The church, as we know it, the people of God, both Jew and Greek, both bond and free, both male and female. The New Testament writers call it the church. I'm here to tell you today, God's people are still alive and well. The bush still burns. The Roman emperors tried to put out the fire of the early Christians. They persecuted them. They threw them to wild animals in the arena. They crucified them on crosses. They used them as torches to light their gardens. They took away their houses. They were forced from their jobs. They were marginalized, slandered, and persecuted. And I imagine in the language of the day, they were probably called fringe citizens of the empire with unacceptable views. Thank you. But I've got news for you today. Those emperors are in hell today. They are in hell today, and the church of Jesus Christ is alive and well. The bush still burns. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All over this world tonight, today, tonight, wherever you are, in countries like China, Iran, and North Korea, Vietnam, where it is illegal to meet as believers, to worship Jesus Christ, there are tens and hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters meeting in homes, meeting in warehouses, in basements, and in fields. God's church is alive and well. The Roman emperors persecuted the churches. The papists persecuted the true believers. The Inquisition tried to destroy those that held to the true faith. The papists persecuted our brothers called the Huguenots, the French Calvinists. They murdered thousands of them by drowning them in the river on St. Bartholomew's Day. But they could not put out the fire of the gospel that they preached. They could not put out the fire of God's people. The papists couldn't get their hands on John Wycliffe, the English theologian who preached doctrines of grace 150 years before Luther did. So the Catholics were so angry with Wycliffe, they went to the graveyard, they dug up his bones, they set his bones up in a court, they put him on trial, they condemned him as a heretic, and then they burned him. And they scattered his ashes over the river. And yet, as much as they hated Wycliffe, they could not put out the gospel that he preached. They could not consume the church. They burned John Huss, the Bohemian preacher. He preached the same doctrines as Wycliffe, lived 100 years before Luther. John Huss, as he stood upon the wood and was tied to the stake, ready to be burned, he famously said these words, "You may cook this goose, but there will come a swan which you will not be able to burn." And many considered Martin Luther the fulfillment of Huss's prophetic words. 100 years later, in 1555, two English Protestants by the name of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake. John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, records Latimer saying these words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace as England shall never be put out." They could burn the men, but they could not burn the truth of the gospel which they preached. They could not extinguish the people of God. My friends, we stand here in an unprecedented time in Canada. Let me say that again. We stand here at an unprecedented time in Canada. A time that many of us would never have believed to have come to our land. In the past 2 years, we've seen pastors arrested. We've seen Christians harassed and fined. We've seen church buildings locked in chains and surrounded by fences. Well, I have a message. I have a message for the so-called health officials. I have a message for law enforcement. I have a message for the premiers and the prime minister and his cabinet. You can arrest our pastors. You can hand out your fines and you can lock the doors of our churches. But you will never, ever stop the advancement of the kingdom of God through his people, the church. Amen. I'm here to tell you today that the church of Jesus Christ is alive and well. God didn't wake up this morning saying, oh my, what am I going to do? Oh, my people are persecuted. I don't have a plan. What do I do? No, God has everything under control. God's people are alive and well. His churches are alive and well. The bush still burns. Now, there's a second thing this bush represents. There's a second thing that will never be consumed. And that is this book, which I hold in my hand right here. The Word of God. This book has gone through the fires of persecution, and yet it has never been consumed. It never will be consumed. God's Word, think of it, back in Exodus 3, once again, when God is speaking there, how does He identify Himself to Moses? He says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Why does he identify himself that way? What he's doing is calling to mind the covenants, the promises, the word of God that he spoke to his fathers. I am that God. My spoken word, which I spoke to your fathers, the covenant promises that I made with them, I am that God, and I have not forgotten my promises. I have not forgotten the covenants that I made with them. My word will be fulfilled. Pharaoh, take note. Our God is a consuming fire. And he is coming in the midst of that burning bush to bring judgment upon you. He is faithful to his word, his covenant promises to his people. He has commanded you, Pharaoh. The word of God through his servant Moses has spoken. Let my people go. Obey the word of the Lord, Pharaoh. Obey the word of the Lord and bow the knee. Bow in obedience to his commandment. That burning bush is coming for you. If you do not obey, if you do not bow, his word goes out against you. His word goes out against you in judgment, and you will be destroyed. My friends, this is the same word that we have today. Listen, when you speak the word of God, when I stand up here, I do not stand here in the authority of Wesley Kavanaugh. There is nothing within me that gives me the authority as a human being to be able to proclaim this book. The authority that I have is simply through what God has written on the pages of this book. And when you go forth, many of you have, you go out and you speak to people. You're not going in your own authority. You're going in the authority and the power of the Word of God. Make no mistake, if Moses was to go in his own power and strength, as I've already said, he would have failed. If Moses was to speak his own words of human intellect and rhetoric, he would have failed. But Moses goes to Pharaoh, not on his own authority, but he says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. These are God's words. They are like the flame of fire in that burning bush that will never be extinguished. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Before there was ever a star in the sky, before the sun ever shone in its strength or the moon reflected its light, before the wind ever blew over the grass of the field, or a flower blossomed, or a tree brought forth its fruit, God's word was settled in heaven. It is by this living word of God that all things were created. We look at Genesis chapter number 1, we see the first two verses, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters there. But then we hear something. For the first time, a voice speaks. The word of God, let there be light. And out of nothing, light appears. Everything that God has ever done, He's done through His word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3 says that He upholds all things, that is all things in creation, by what? By the word of His power. Everything that God has ever done, He has done through His word. Liberals may attack it. Scholars may deny it. Kings may outlaw it. Prime ministers and presidents may pass laws against it, but God's holy book will never be extinguished. It is the righteous standard by which all just laws and all just nations are built. Hold your place in Exodus chapter 3 and turn with me to the 33rd Psalm. Psalm 33. I'll begin reading in verse 6. The scripture says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Oh, let me say that again. I don't think you got that. Let me say it again. Are you paying attention? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. I wonder if that includes our prime minister. Amen? I wonder if that includes his cabinet. I wonder if that includes the mayors of Niagara region. I wonder if that includes the premier and the premiers of the provinces of our country. I wonder if that includes the president of the United States. I wonder if that includes all the people who make up the United Nations and the leadership of this world. Do you think that includes them? Let me read it again. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. Oh. You know, as a father, when I tell my children to do something, well, they're grown now. I can't tell them to do anything. But when they were little, we always wanted immediate obedience, right? I tell you to do something, you do it right now. You don't ask questions, right? Immediately. Does that always happen? No. You know why? Because I don't have the voice of authority like God does. I get questioned. But when God speaks, it says He spoke and it was done. Let me say it the way my dad would say it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I love this verse. Listen to this. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Now this is the key verse. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. My friends, Canada rises and falls on her relationship with this book. And if we're in trouble today, if Canada is in the situation it is today, it is because we have forsaken the principles of this book. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Canada will rise or fall on its relationship to God in this book. And by the way, we talk about our nation, but let's talk about our church. How's our church built? Is our church built on great personalities? I hope not. If it is, we're in trouble. Is it built on great programs? Is it built on dynamic speaking or great music? Is it being built through church growth seminars and self-help gurus and their books? Is that how this church is built? No, sir. This church, by God's grace, was, is, and will be built on the Word of God. This nation has its roots and foundations in this book. Let me also say that as fathers and as members of the family of God and individual families, let me say to you today that you had better be building your family on the Word of God. Their lives should be based upon God's Word. Because if we're not, then we are like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. We all know the end of that story. Remember the song from Sunday school? The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. What happened? And the rains came tumbling down. Come on, you can do this with me. The rains came down, the floods came up, and what happened? The house on the sand went crash or splat. So what? What's the next verse? Build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ and on His Word. The Word of God has been under attack since the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" Can you hear the echoes of the words of the serpent? Even today, Satan has tried to add to the Word of God. He has diminished the Word of God. He has denied the Word of God. He has tried to hide the Word of God. He has even tried to corrupt the Word of God. But thank God, He preserves His Word. His Word is preserved by the power of Almighty God Himself. The bush still burns. William Tyndale, the English reformer, was burned at the stake as a heretic in 1536 for translating the Word of God into the English language. His dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." As he spoke those words, there were two Bibles being printed on English printing presses under the names of Coverdale and Matthews. Matthews being a pseudonym for a man named John Rogers. Both of those Bibles were waiting for royal assent. Both contained William Tyndale's entire translation of the New Testament, virtually unaltered. And King Henry VIII, that old tyrant, the one who had pursued Tyndale and basically by whose word Tyndale had been burned at the stake because what he was doing was illegal by translating the Word of God into English, he then gives royal assent to those Bibles which Tyndale labored to produce and for which he gave his life. Empires have sought to destroy the Word of God. Emperors have outlawed the Word of God. Kings have burned the Word of God. Scholars have tried to change the Word of God. Atheists have denied the Word of God. Schools have expelled the Word of God. Politicians have written laws that make it hate speech and call it a myth. Can you say Bill C-4? Agnostics have challenged it. Cults have twisted it. Professors and skeptics have mocked it and ridiculed it. But thanks be to God, God's Word still stands. The bush still burns. Voltaire, the famous French skeptic. I'd venture to say most of you have never even heard of Voltaire. I think Voltaire, isn't that a type of some kind of water? Something? Yeah. Voltaire. In less than 100 years, here's what Voltaire said. He said, in less than 100 years, the Bible will be discarded and Christianity swept from the earth. In less than 100 years, the printing press upon which Voltaire printed those words and his other books was being used to print copies of the Bible. Wow. Jesus said, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Peter, in his first epistle, wrote these words, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible," what's the next phrase? "By the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." The sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, wrote these words almost 3,000 years ago. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Jesus again said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The bush still burns. Now there's one more thing that is represented by that burning bush, the third thing that will never be consumed. We've talked about the inscripturated Word of God, but now we see the living Word of God Himself, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Moses looked at that burning bush and saw the fire of the angel of the Lord in the bush, it wore a thorny crown, for the bush was a thorn bush. As we've already mentioned, the angel of the Lord here is Yahweh Himself. The picture is that the Lord Himself will go through the fire with His people, and He will lead them through to the other side. They go through the fire, and He goes through the fire, but He is not consumed. Brings to mind the story of the three Hebrew children who would not bend, they wouldn't bow, and they wouldn't burn. Fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in his fury, has them heat that furnace up 7 times hotter. They throw those three Hebrew boys in there, and then Nebuchadnezzar gets up on the rampart to take a look, gets up in the bleacher section to look down inside the furnace. And he says, "Did not we throw 3 men into the fiery furnace? Well, lo, I see 4 men walking around in the midst of the furnace, and the form of the 4th man is like the Son of God." And just like those Hebrew children who walked around in there with the Son of God with them, protecting them, leading them through the fire, He leads them out. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah will go through that furnace of affliction. He tells us in his 53rd chapter that He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. He went through the fires of the very wrath of God for our sakes. And yet, He was not consumed. In His life, He was expelled from the synagogues. He was disowned by His own hometown. He was misunderstood by His family and rejected by His own nation. He was hated by the Pharisees, fought by the scribes, debated by the lawyers, and challenged by the Sadducees. He was wrongly tried, wrongly convicted, and wrongly punished. He was the only truly innocent man ever who was truly innocent and falsely accused. He was made a mock king. Instead of a golden crown, He wore a crown of thorns. Instead of a royal robe, He wears a soldier's overcoat. Instead of a royal scepter, He holds a reed. Instead of loyal subjects, a jeering mob. Instead of a royal throne, He's given an old rugged cross. Sign placed mockingly over His head reads this: "This is the King of the Jews." He was beaten with a cat of nine tails. He was punched in the face. His beard was plucked out. He was hit on the head with a stick. He was then nailed to the rough wood of a cross, lifted up in naked humiliation before all men. His own father turns his back on Him and He cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He gives up the ghost. A spear is thrust into His side. He's taken down from the cross by His friends, wrapped in linen, placed in a borrowed tomb. The tomb is then sealed by the state with a stone. Through royal decree, they had to get royal assent before they got it. Amen. Guarded by Roman soldiers, the state police, Could it be? Could it be that finally this fire has been extinguished? Could it be that the flames have finally been doused? Did the bush no longer burn? 3 days later, the two Marys come to the tomb. Church, when they came to the tomb, what did they find? The stone was rolled away. And there was no one inside except an angel. To their dismay, they could not find him. But imagine their fear and their shock when the angel says to them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? Ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." I've got a message for you this morning. Hey, church, our Savior's a risen Savior. We don't serve a dead Savior. You can go to the graves of other religions and you can find their founders, the grave. You can find the stone there with their name on it. But if you go to a tomb outside of Jerusalem, you won't find anything there. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. The writer of Hebrews says he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Praise the Lord for that. I need an intercessor. I need an intercessor that'll never die. He'll always be there to intercede on my behalf. Christ suffered the fires. He was in that burning bush. He suffered the fires of eternal torment. The wrath of God poured out on his soul as he hung there on Calvary's cross. He went through the fires of hell itself, and yet he was not consumed. And friends, only he could do that. Because if it was me, who had to face the fires of torment that I deserve, I wouldn't last an instant in my flesh. Imagine, he suffered the fires of eternal torment in the space of just a few hours for you, for me. And he was not consumed. Thank God for that. He was not consumed. Only God himself could go through those fires and not be consumed. The bush which represents the Lord Jesus Christ, that bush is still burning today, 2,000 years later. Nothing, let me say it again, nothing can conquer him. Nothing. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. And the end, by the way, if you could take the alphabet and go through the entire alphabet and make anything you want to make out of any word, that's him. He is everything. He encompasses it all. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He began it. He will end it. He is alive forevermore. As John says in Revelation, when he sees him there, he holds the keys of hell and death. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is El Elyon, the Most High God, sovereign over all the nations. He is El Olam, the everlasting God. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. Is he your provider today? He is Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. He is our rallying point, the righteous standard, the means of our victory, the one to whom we rally in the battle. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. He is Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is our peace. He is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the military general, the commander of the armies of heaven. He is Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. He is with his people. He's not up there somewhere where we can't see him. He doesn't separate himself to a degree that we can't approach him. He's with his people. We are his people, and he is with us. My friends, we have nothing to fear today. We serve a risen Lord. We serve a Lord who has conquered death and the grave. He upholds all things by the word of His power, and He is putting all nations, including Canada, all kingdoms, and all thrones under His feet. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom will have no end. The church, God's people, though we may go through the fire, we will never be consumed. God's word, which has gone through the fire and will continue to go through the fire, it is eternal and it will never be consumed. And the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, He has gone through the fire and yet He was not consumed. And He will never be consumed. My friends, we've been made more than conquerors. Nothing, nothing can defeat us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.